word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. Well, the latter part of verse 5 at any rate. All right, God pre-existed all things to infinity. There was this perfect creature and creator named God, who existed in three persons and determined that he would share his glory and blessing with moral creatures of his own creation who could respond to him through the principle of volition. Well, this opened up the door, obviously, for volitions to reject God, for volitions to determine that they were going to rebel against God. And that's precisely what Satan did. He became enamored of his own self through arrogance and the high position into which he had been placed. But as all other creatures, he was a created being. And he had designs on becoming God himself. And that obviously is the fuel that sparked the fire that we call the angelic conflict. And some are siding with the viewpoint of Satan to their own detriment. Some are siding with the viewpoint of God. They are few. They are in the minority. And we recognize this. But ultimately, God's plan is to eradicate sin in all of its forms. There will no longer be an issue with sin. The world will be pristine, righteous in all these ways. And so as believers, we get the heads up on this in time and have the opportunity to orient our lives to the principles of the righteousness of God. This is the world we look for, a world of righteousness in which righteousness dwells. And ultimately, all things that come from sin, death, pain, sorrow, mourning, tears, grief, all these things that come out of sin will be done away with. And that's what we seek. And we have the opportunity again to line up with these principles in the here and now, believing that there is great reward both in time and eternity for serving the Lord God. So that is why we are here, to continue feeding you so that you can grow up spiritually and lay hold of these great rewards. They are not a guarantee for people. There will be certainly degrees of reward in heaven, as there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. So we want to strive for the highest and the best. I do anyway. Hopefully you do. And that's why we're here. So it's time to make sure you've dealt with the sin nature. This is the enemy of sound doctrine. You have a propensity to fool yourself, to justify sinful behavior. We all do. We all stumble in many ways. And we have to deal with these principles, these things, through the principles of the truth. So time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching of sound doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We recognize that all things in your plan have a time schedule that you have established, that there is approximately 6,000 years of human history that has nearly elapsed, and that ultimately the next 1,000 years is going to belong to the reign of your Son, and that people are largely unprepared for these things. We recognize the next prophetic event on the horizon should be the rapture of the church to deliver us from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth, and to take us to the heavenly kingdom with whatever rewards we have accrued through that time. We thank you for the grace that allows us to be a part of your plan and to accrue great reward for the future, to fix our heavenly setup so that we enjoy phase 3 to the maximum. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are continuing here. As you know, this is an extensive chapter of greetings, beginning with the introduction of Phoebe there, who was bearing the letter to the Romans and was going to deliver this to them. Two very notable believers are mentioned next, Prisca or Priscilla. Luke likes one form, Paul likes the other. They're the same woman, though. Never mentioned apart from her husband Aquila, who are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. who for my life risked their necks. We don't know when they did this, what all was involved. Did they just place themselves in harm's way? Were they literally in danger? It sounds like they were. Certainly to use this phrase, risking the neck, seems to be implying that they faced death at some point on his behalf, or certainly some severe recompense. But we don't know what it was. But we do know that Paul was very grateful for this. And apparently, what they did must have delivered him, whatever the situation was. But again, we're not told. And I not only give thanks, but do all the churches of the Gentiles. Again, a little bit of an exaggeration, but the churches with which Paul is familiar. The churches that know about Paul, that Paul has ministered to, and perhaps even founded in many cases. They are grateful for the fact that their apostle is still alive. So, and also the last thing there, greet the church that is in their house. Again, like Phoebe, it appears that Prisca and Aquila, they appear to be business owners that had businesses in several major cities. We don't know how many total, but they could have run a chain of tent-making operations that extended from Rome all the way to Palestine. We don't really know for sure. We do know they seem to have business in Ephesus and Rome, and that they are fairly well-to-do in that if you had a house in which people could assemble, you generally were more wealthy than some of the other people. Because a lot of the Christianity was not necessarily confined to the noble houses, as we know. We're told in Corinthians that not many noble are called. And it's not because God doesn't want to save noble people or rich people or arrogant people or smart people or pretty people. God's not against these people, but typically, they are against God. As a rule, there is very little positive volition that comes from these people. They are more enamored of this world, their place in it, their plans and all of that. And so they're not that interested in God. But a lot of Christianity was confined in some ways, not totally confined, but it was more predominant among the lower sections of society. The downtrodden, slaves, freedmen, people who were not necessarily in high political office or other factors. So the church that is in their house is where they would have assembled. And again, they seem to be fairly well-to-do, but I think probably the well-to-do among the church were the exception more than the rule. That typically churches, and certainly the churches, as we know, in Macedonia, tended to deal with a lot amount of poverty. Paul mentions this in Corinthians there when he talks about their willingness to apply even in spite of their own relative poverty, that they wanted to help the saints in Jerusalem. Well, moving on now here, we use this word. I'm not going to put it up every time, but spazomai is the same verb he uses throughout all of this, and it means to render regards, to greet someone, literally to hug them. So it involves a felt greeting, not just simply a perfunctory, hey, Paul said hi, kind of deal. There's warmth to this word. It's not just merely a handshake or a fist bump. It is something more intimate than that. And it becomes even more intimate, as we'll see later on, with the principle of the holy kiss. So that's our verb there. That he'll use it a lot here. So greet Epaphroditus, and that's pretty much just transliterated over from the Greek, although there's an iota in there instead of that first E, but that's fine. The beloved one. Literally, these E-T-O-S, agapetos, with the definite article, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. This ending, it almost has the form of a passive participle, and it means being loved or beloved, prized, valued. He's important to Paul. Why? Well, he's the first. My beloved, ego here, subjective genitive, this is the Paul's love for him is what Paul's talking about. The beloved of me. In other words, the one I love. Who, relative pronoun hosts, referring immediately, of course, back to Epaphroditus. Who is, present indicative, keeps on being. Once he's got a distinction here, then he never loses. And he is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Is the to be verb there, aimi. And the first convert is actually aparche, A-P-A-R-C-H-E. This word means first fruits. It is the first part or portion of a harvest. Generally in the Old Testament, This part of the harvest is dedicated to God, specifically. This was a part of their 10%, their offering, their tithe. And the tithe, again, was not, it shouldn't be brought into the church at all. The tithe was a bit of a national tax. Well, we pay our taxes. We had a separation of church and government and all that, and state and various forms of government, where they didn't have this. And so the government functioned, did the work of the judiciary, the work of the government, the making of laws and all these things. And so the first part of the harvest there was a tax on Israel, 10%. And so people, you know, they've tried to bring this over into the church. Well, we pay our taxes to the government. We don't pay them to the church. Offering has to be free will. Again, we just looked at this not very long ago. The Jerusalem offering forms the basis for all grace giving. And it is to be, again, not grudgingly, not of necessity. So when one gives to God, he should give willingly. So he is the first portion, or the first convert. They've made an interpretive translation here, which is fine, because it is reflecting what it means. The first convert of Asia. From Asia, the ablative of source, and it looks just like that in the Greek also. Asia. Asia. Into Christ. And again, you might expect the preposition pros, to or toward, or the first convert to Christ, but it's actually into. And ice is important in that, again, it signifies destination. He didn't just come, as it were, to Christ. He is now in Christ. And that's an important factor, a positional truth. So he was the first convert into Christ from Asia. A Greek Mary. Who has worked hard for you. Aspazomai again, Maria, the feminine name. Who, again, uses the relative here, hostis, adjective. Who is of such a class, or who has such a status, or is of such quality. It denotes somebody that has particular qualities, or belongs to a certain place or status. Who has worked much. Polis, they've translated here hard. Many things, literally, or many times. They've treated this like it's an adverb. Well, first, it's actually an adjective. It's not an adverb. It's not describing how she worked. It's describing how much she worked. And she applied in many areas, we might say, would be the way we would translate this. Greet Mary, who has applied in many areas for you. And what all she did, again, not mentioned. We don't know specifically what types, but again, I would think it's the general applications you would expect of any local church. Having a place to meet, supporting the local body, helping the poor, dealing with widows, the orphans, and all the other things that might be incumbent upon a church in that time in history. And again, washing the feet of the saints. She might function as a servant when people came to visit, if she was not wealthy herself. Generally, people would have a servant who would do that job. The footwear of that day resulted in a lot of dirty feet, so they would clean them before you'd come in the house. You know? So they didn't want you messing up their house, and so they would have you wash your feet. And generally, again, a servant would do that, but often a humble believer would do that. We saw this with Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 13 there on the last night. And he told them, "You don't know what I'm doing." Well, they could see what he was doing. He was washing their feet. But what he was teaching them was about the forgiveness that comes through rebound, the cleansing that people get through the cleansing of an extremity. This is what this is designed to portray. And so they didn't understand it. Of course, Peter says, "Give me a bath then. If I need to be clean, just give me a whole bath." And Jesus didn't want to give him a sponge bath. And so it would have violated typology too. See, a bath is the analogy used at your salvation. You got a bath. All your sins were washed away, using that analogy. And then through rebound, we keep the sins away. We can't stop them totally, because we are shot through with a sin nature. It is pervasive in the human condition. We have to fight not to be selfish. It is our natural nature. That is just the nature of the sin nature. Selfish, self-centered, all about me. I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. That's it. And we have to fight against this. So it is everywhere. And you have to overrule this, particularly if you're going to apply doctrine towards other believers. Because it involves not being selfish. It involves putting the emphasis on them, which Mary obviously has done here. She has worked as performed who is of such a quality that she has labored many times or many things. The verb itself, labored, kapiao here, K-O-P-I-A-O, literally means to exert oneself, to labor to the point of physical exhaustion. And so I understand why they've treated the adjective here like an adverb, that she's worked hard, but the verb itself means worked hard. And what he's saying is she's worked hard on many occasions, on many different times, in many different circumstances. Mary was one who was there, you could count on her. She would be there to apply. You didn't have to go hunt her down. She volunteered. And and obviously one of the things you're going to see throughout this list is Paul does not say anything of any sort of contradictory or negative way about any of these people. And some of them I think he knows personally. Others I think he merely has heard about. Does he know Mary? How would he know Mary had worked hard on many occasions for her? Seems to me probably somebody told him. So all of his information may not be firsthand. But Paul knows the people, the quality of people he's dealing with, and he knows the information is accurate. There are certain people, as you go through life, you realize that they are truthful people. They will tell you the truth. Now, you may not like the truth, but they will tell it to you anyway. And this is a good thing. It's a good thing to have people like that, that you can trust. So you know, you have some idea of the information you're getting. Is it reliable? And again, if the information is not reliable, or somebody says, well, I heard about so-and-so, well, first, that ought to stop right there. That should be as far as the whole conversation goes. I don't want to hear what you heard about so-and-so, necessarily. This is a challenge to just stay out of other believers' business. Well, Mary has labored very hard on many occasions, applied very well, apparently, into, again, for you all, on behalf of you all. Again, ice here indicates effective work, that it's in the sphere of all of those believers, that she's applied towards them. Or you can even translate it here as an accusative of respect. She's worked very hard with respect to you all. And it is a plural of the pronoun su, for you all. All right, point one here. Paul continues throughout this section to use the imperative form of the verb aspazomai, which has the force, again, of give my regards to. Again, it's to, people think, well, this isn't important, but it's nice to know that when other believers think about you and pray for you and have you on their mind. This is a part of our fellowship in Christ, even though Paul, again, has never seen many of these people. But he has a rapport with them through the doctrine. To the extent that they share the same doctrine, the same viewpoint up here, to that extent they have fellowship. And this is why we are busy reprogramming the brain computer with one mindset. Not mine, not yours, God's. We can't afford to program with human mindsets. We've all got those to start with, by the way. We've all got a human mindset. What we have to do is learn to replace our faulty thinking with correct thinking. And then correct thinking can yield correct actions. It doesn't guarantee it, because you probably know, I know for a fact, I know more doctrine than I always apply. But the point is, I want to keep raising the bar. The more I know, the more likely I am to follow that pattern of seeking to apply what I know. And then when you fall short, you feel God-awful. Well, that's good. That shows you've got a conscience. You should. When we fall short, that's what our conscience is for, to tell us. And so Paul is thinking about these people. Again, they have a rapport in Christ, and he wants to see them. I don't think there's any big secret about that through the letter. He's made it plain. But now he thinks the time is getting closer. Well, too, it is evident that Paul mentions something specific about many of the people in this list. He doesn't mention about every one of them, but most of them he does. And it is equally evident that the things he mentions are all complementary in nature. And three, like the majority of the names in this chapter, Epinetus is not mentioned elsewhere. But many assume him to be a Gentile because of the name, which is attested in a number of locations in the Roman Empire. By the way, I got a line of isagogics. I could have filled this class up with hours of isagogics on these names. But how's that going to help you live the Christian life tomorrow? Well, we got 2 hours of isagogics on the name Epinetus. All the places it was found in inscriptions in the empire. And sometimes these inscriptions are far and wide, sometimes they're more limited. But the names are attested. These are first, one of the things that's important here is pretty clear. These are all real people, and real, in many cases, real insignificant people, we might say, from the cosmic standpoint. These are not people who are the movers and shakers of their days. These are not the high, mucky mucks, cultured people who are on the social butterfly list, flitting around from place to place. These are generally believers who, other than what we have mentioned here, nobody knows. And yet, they're important enough that their names have been recorded in God's Word. And I think this will be a distinction for them in some ways, obviously, forever. It doesn't mean that they're greater or better believers even than you or I. We can attain to these same standards. There's nothing in here that we couldn't do individually. You can work hard to apply doctrine. You can, as later on, well, again, some of these things are house churches. We don't do that specifically as much anymore. Others are, one woman is called his mother. That's obviously not Paul's real mother. But he had a relationship with this lady that was like that of a mother and a son. Paul was younger significantly than she. And so you see these interpersonal relationships even in the Christian life, in the family. We're all brothers and sisters, but some of us are older than others. And some of us are younger. And in that relationship, it becomes more like a father and son or a mother and daughter in those types of relationships. But again, we're all one in Christ, all brothers and sisters. So three, like the majority of the names, again, it's not mentioned elsewhere, but it is attested. Four, Paul refers to him as beloved, which is an adjective that is applied to three others in this list. You got Epaphroditus in verse 5. Then in 8, Ampliatus is denoted as beloved. Stachys in verse 9 there at the end of it, my beloved. And then in verse 12, Persis, the beloved. And why does Paul love these people? In many occasions, like this one, it's because they're applying doctrine at a high level. These are the people you love the most, or should. The people that don't have the time or energy to apply, they're not high on my list, frankly. You know, we're here for a single purpose, as far as I know, and it's to grow up and serve one another as we go. And so the applications, obviously, these people made are, again, not detailed here. We're not told what all they did. But again, because it is so general, this serves as good material for all believers. Because it is general in nature. Well, however, point five, one should not conclude that those that are not described as beloved are less important to Paul. Or to the church. Paul didn't call, he called him beloved, but he didn't call me beloved. Maybe Paul doesn't like me. I think Paul's got a bad attitude. I don't like Paul. And you can see how people get from one step to the other real quick under their sin nature if they think they've been slighted in some way. Well, calling one person beloved doesn't slight anybody else who's not called beloved. That's not the point of all of this. But certain of these people, Paul appears to have been closer to. And you do have that in the Christian life. Well, six, the fact that Paul uses a personal term of affection has led many to conclude that he does so only in the case of those he personally knows. That makes good sense to me, that he couldn't very well say that I love these people if he doesn't know them, if he's only heard of them. I think these are people he has a connection with. That's one of the things that you can, when you go through this list, you can kind of look at it and say, well, he says he personally loves this person, so that probably means he knows them. And other people, he doesn't say that, like Mary. Does it mean he didn't love Mary just about all he says was she worked hard for you? Well, that's still a compliment, but maybe he'd only heard about Mary, which is kind of what I believe. That some he knows, some he's heard about. So seven, while it is possible that Paul knew everyone he greets, it is also possible that Paul did not personally know each person, but had heard about him or her from reputable sources within the Roman church. And it certainly seems, obviously, with this relationship he's got, this ongoing relationship, that's by now he's known, they first met up, it appears, in about 52 A.D., Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla. And so he's known them for over 5 years. And he's probably seen them in a number of different circumstances. He certainly spent a year and a half with them there at Rome. Corinth, where they first met. But then they went on, he left them at Ephesus and he went on. Why? Because it appears that they had business in Ephesus. And then later on in 2 Timothy, they're still seen to be in or around Ephesus. But here in 57 AD, we find him in Rome. But he knew these people, knew them well, and had a history with them. And so he knows if he gets information from them that it's likely accurate. And Paul seemed to know who to trust. And this is where discernment comes in. We're going to review that doctrine. If doctrine does not produce discernment in you, it's not working. Because this is one of the fundamental things set forth by Solomon in Proverbs as the purpose of sound teaching. The purpose of wisdom is so that you can be discerning. So you can know who to listen to, who to not listen to. Who to associate with, who to stay away from. Discernment is designed to save you under separation. But without discernment, if you just accept and embrace everybody with open arms under the ecumenical sort of mentality that's governing a lot of Western Christianity today, we all just got to get together. Why can't we just love one another? Well, because your doctrine's weird. And I wouldn't sit in your church if I were dying and needed a place to die. In some of these churches, I mean, I'm sorry, it is a joke. What they pass off as teaching is not teaching. I mean, and in some cases, the doctrines are so strange and weird. I wouldn't go to a Church of Christ ever. They're legalists, and if they buy their own doctrine, they're not even saved in many cases. Because they're believing in faith plus works. Catholics, they believe in works, period, just about. They talk about faith, but they don't want you studying your Bible. I know that for a fact. So they don't want you exposed to the Word of God. It would kind of upset their apple cart in some ways. So, again, some of these churches, I wouldn't go to them at all. So here, Paul knows he can trust these people, though. They've been there. They're solid. And that's an important point. So 8, Epaphroditus is further described as the first fruit of Christ from Asia, which the New American Standard rightly understands as the first convert. For instance, you can see 1 Corinthians 16. And Asia would be down there in what we would now call Asia Minor, mostly modern-day Turkey. That's the region he's talking about there. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, i.e. Now why they translated first fruits here and first convert in Romans, I don't know. It's the same word. And the idea here is they were the first ones to convert in the province of Achaia. And that was where Corinth and some of those other cities were located. So 9, the term aparche, first portion or first fruits, is important in that it carries with it the reality that there will be more fruit later. That's one important aspect of this. First implies more down the road and more converts. And of course there were. Obviously you had your first convert in a given area to Christ, but then you would have more as this continued in the harvest. So Epaphroditus was the part of the larger harvest of Gentile positive volition that followed in Asia. And we know that Paul was pretty successful in Asia. By the time of the writing of Revelation, there are churches, it appears, in most, if not all, of the major cities of Asia and many of the minor ones. So the gospel penetrated that area to a high degree. There's just no doubt. Well, 10, although there are some manuscripts that read Achaia instead of Asia, it is certain enough that Asia is the correct reading, that Metzger does not even address it. He tends to only want to address those that have, one, they either have to have some theological significance, or two, they have to be wildly different enough, or three, there has to be lacking proof that would make it a debatable issue. And when you got this verse in Corinthians here that we just looked at, Stephanas was the first harvest in Achaia. Well, clearly, Paul's not right Achaia back here in Romans. He's not dumb. It's obvious that Asia is the correct reading here. 11, the Roman province of Asia covered about one-third of Asia Minor, which is now part of modern-day Turkey. It was surrounded by the provinces of Phrygia, Bithynia, Galatia, Pisidia, and Lycia. And I think if I can get this right here, we'll see. It, You can kind of see these Syria up here, still where it is now today. Syria is roughly in the same position, but that Roman province, these are the province names, and I don't know if you can, you should be able to see them kind of their light, but Bithynia is over here, Galatia, Cilicia, Lyconia, or Lycania, as some of them pronounce it, Pamphylia, Phrygia, Lycia, and then Asia is this bigger area right in here. And Ephesus was one of the main cities in there. If not the chief city in that particular province. So 12, since the cultural center of Asia was Ephesus, it is generally believed that this man was converted by Paul when he first traveled to Asia. You got a couple of options for when this occurred. I don't think you can make a big deal out of either one of them because I don't think you can prove definitively on which occasion. But Acts 18:19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Was this part of Paul's first deal in Ephesus? Now, it's intriguing because earlier in Paul's ministry, and this is why I cite Acts 16 here. In Acts 16, this is where Paul is really in tune and is hitting, I think, on all cylinders. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. You saw that there on the map. That was those provinces that are over there to the south and east. And having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so Paul's itinerary, when Paul's in fellowship and doing the right things, is set for him largely by the Holy Spirit. I mean, obviously he prays about it, just as you and I would do. But God has a foreordained plan for your life, a predestined plan that is unfolding. And the question is, will you cooperate with it? Or will you live your life your way? You have two choices. And you really only have two choices. You have to commit to one or the other. You can't ride the fence on this. The double-minded man never makes it. He wants to serve the Lord one day and then wants to do his own thing the next. That's not stable. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, not just there. You have to be fully committed to these principles, to spiritual greatness. And it's not going to be applauded or encouraged in this world. You'll be discouraged from it. People will get you. You don't need to go to Bible class that often. Frankly, sometimes, yeah, we can cut back. We can make it easier. But would that really help anybody? And I don't know about you, but I will make this announcement as well after the break. But I'm going to take off this week Thursday, so there will be no class Thursday to give you a heads up. You can do whatever you want to do Thursday night. Maybe some of you planned on doing that anyway. I don't tell me that. Yeah, I wasn't coming anyway. That's encouraging. Well, so they've been told not to go there, but then apparently at a certain point the Holy Spirit lifts this ban on Asia. There's a time for Paul to get there. And this Epaphras guy is probably the reason. So it's interesting that we see that he was not permitted to go to Asia, but then when he does, finally, when the Spirit allows him, he remembers the first guy that was converted there. And did God orient all of this just so Epaphras would get his salvation? Well, certainly, obviously, God's behind all this in his providential working. So he could have met him there, or possibly he came to faith under Prisca and Aquila. They stayed there. It's hard to say. They appear to have been in Ephesus a lot. We don't know. It would appear, though, I think it was under Paul. I don't think he would have maybe mentioned him as the first convert if it wasn't something related to Paul's ministry. But, again, we can't say 100% for sure. Well, Linsky opts for the second view and believes that it was for this reason that his name is mentioned just after Prisca and Aquila. And that could make some sense. Why mention him next? Maybe they had a hand in his salvation. We don't know. Some go even further and speculate that he was a tent maker that was part of the couple's business, which accounted for his presence in Rome. That we can't say. That's just speculation. So I try to make sure you know when I have a point that I can document that I believe is true, and when it's just speculation, it's guesswork. And while it's not, and people, and some interpreters are more into this sitting around poring over these vague passages, trying to make mincemeat out of them, or something out of them, finding a breakthrough. I wouldn't really look for a breakthrough in Romans 16. It's pretty straightforward. And again, these are people that are largely unknown to anybody except the people here in their day. Well, the fact that he was the first convert of an area naturally gave him a certain status. And it was not unusual that those being daring enough to embrace the Christian faith would become important figures in the believing community. 15, although this statement has been adduced as proof that this chapter was appended and addressed to Ephesus, this fact would work against that theory, since those in Ephesus would have known about Epaphroditus. In fact, he was the first convert in Asia. If he was from Ephesus, this would have been big news during that time. So it seemed, again, this idea that this was originally penned and sent off to Ephesus is wrong. But people continue to espouse it, and for reasons like this. They have some main reasons, and they have some subtle reasons they use to support it. So, obviously, though, if you are saved first, and you're willing to step out and make a bold decision that no one in your community had made to that point, that gives you a certain status among believers, and rightly so, I think. Now, we don't worship, you know, it's not like he should become a celeb. Oh, we got the first convert from Asia here, let's talk to him tonight. What do you know, brother? Well, I don't know any doctrine, but I'm saved. Well, thank you for sharing. So, you know, you don't want to make these people into celebrities. But again, it did give a particular status. So 16, verse 6 introduces another female, but her name is quite common, and was a name that was used by both Jews and Gentiles. Thus, it is impossible to determine her ethnicity. Is she Jewish or Gentile? Mary? We don't know. I don't think you can say, because the name is so common. It's still common. 17, some have argued that since Paul does not identify her as Jewish, which he does with others in this list, then she must have been Gentile. However, it is evident that Paul did not identify Aquila as being Jewish. So that argument lacks merit. Obviously, Aquila is a Jew. We know from Acts 18, when he first met them, that's spelled out. And he found a Jew named Aquila. You can read this in English and cannot foul it up. A native of Pontus. He was from that particular, up there in the sort of the northeastern part of what we would call Asia Minor. So again, he doesn't identify Aquila as being a Jew, and he is. So we can't conclude he's a Gentile just because Paul doesn't mention it. Well, 18, some have attempted to determine her ethnicity by the form of her name in the Greek text. However, textual evidence is divided between Miriam, which was likely a Jewish name, and Marian, likely a Roman name. And it doesn't provide any certainty is the problem. And there are a number of languages that are like this, where the mem and the nun in the Hebrew are in the Greek. Mu and nu, rather, in the Greek, the m and the n, mem and nun in the Hebrew. Many languages switch these. They would. One language would favor m, and one would favor n. And you see that certainly even between even Greek and Aramaic, you see that this crossover. So that doesn't provide etymologically. That doesn't give us any help. That doesn't tell us, well, is the name likely Jewish or Gentile? Well, 19, Paul uses a verb to describe her activity that he uses of his own apostolic labors. The Greek verb kapiao, translated worked, has the idea of laboring physically, mentally, or spiritually to the point of exhaustion. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, it's used there. By the grace of God. Now, Paul recognizes that all that he's accomplished, that he is what he is by God's grace. First, God's grace in salvation. He was a persecutor of the church. Paul, like none of us, had any reason for God to save him other than his positive volition and his desire to actually please God that was hidden under all this murder and mayhem that he liked to go around and do. So you wouldn't have guessed Paul. And again, and certainly we saw that at his conversion. When poor Ananias has to deal with him, he's like, no, no, no. Pass. You got the wrong guy barking up the wrong tree. Here I am, send somebody else. You know, at least he didn't do a Jonah, you know, and run off. He obeyed. And so Paul says, by the grace of God, this is something every believer can say and should know every day of their lives. By the grace of God, you are what you are. For better or for worse, this is it. Take us or leave us. Here you go. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. In other words, Paul didn't disappoint God. God got his effect out of Paul that he wanted. He got the work out of Paul that he desired. But I labored, and that's our verb there, kapiao. I wore myself out even more than all of them. And that's the idea here. Paul wore himself out in the ministry. He did not approach this casually. Paul was an intense guy. Many people are probably not going to like Paul that much if you met him in human terms. Now, in heaven, obviously, we won't have sin natures, and his intensity probably won't bother you. But Paul was a pretty intense fellow. And for him, it was all out. He had two speeds, all out and stop. That appears to be it. Now, obviously, he made mistakes. We certainly see with this coming up in this Jerusalem deal. Gets himself into trouble like any believer does. But yet, God wasn't finished with him. He gave him a little time out, 5 years. That's a little time out. I would take the 15-minute time out better. Or better yet, just listen to the Spirit and don't go to Jerusalem. That's another option we have to consider that Paul didn't, unfortunately. So again, he wore himself out in all of this. Paul was exceedingly committed to the principles of biblical Christianity and to bringing it to every person he could. To anyone that would listen, Paul would give them the truth. And that's how we have to be. Now, there is no standard lower than that I'm going to settle for. We have to be committed to this just like he was. So also Colossians 1:29. And this is a part of his work as a communicator, beginning in verse 28. And we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I also labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power. This is another recognition that we don't have to, we're not limited to human power and ability. That we have divine power within us and that is able to work through us as we yield to the Spirit and as he works through, as it were, fallen humanity. Now, we've been redeemed, but you're still saddled with a body of flesh, the body of this death, as it is called. But why? Because it always pays off in the same currency, death. Your flesh will convince you, do this and you'll be happy. Violate God's will here. This will make you happy. And then when you do it, have you ever had this experience? That you sinned and then you didn't like it. It didn't make you happy. In fact, it left you miserable. It left you ashamed. It left you discouraged. This is how the flesh pays you off. And so, again, the challenge is to resist it. To resist the flesh. To say no to it. But saying no to yourself is easier said than done, isn't it? We all have to fight this battle, though. I wear myself out according to his power, which mightily works within me. So 20, although some have attempted to make the term either technical or semi-technical for a formal Christian ministry. Again, they want to put her in an office. Why? Why do they insist on this? Again, there's an agenda. There's an agenda advancing the cause of women in the ministry. Just the same way there's an agenda advancing the cause of queers in the ministry. None of these people are to be in the ministry. There's an agenda that people have that they want to espouse and they want to advance. And so you have to realize when you read some of these things, ask yourself, you know, is there an agenda behind the scenes here on these comments they're making? And very often I find there are. And again, when you've got an article that's devoted, called the Priscilla Papers, devoted to women in Christianity. And I'm all for women in Christianity. I'm just not for them in offices. But that leaves, you can't apply then, can you? Wait a second, you can make every application a deacon can make, except you can't be treasurer or secretary, or be in that office. But you can make any of the applications. So, and technically, I suppose, given the nature of state law, a female could be the secretary or the treasurer, but if you were just a strict corporation, But we're more than just a strict corporation. We have a biblical model to follow as well as being obedient and compliant with the state model. Well, 20, although some have attempted again to make it technical or semi-technical, the verb is not technical and is used in a variety of contexts. Matthew, for instance, 6:28. And I don't think anyone would read this verse and say it's technical for an office or even a ministry. All right, why are you worried about your clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor to the point of exhaustion, nor do they spin. They don't work at all. God takes care of them. That's God's plan here. That's Jesus' point. They don't work at all. So let's take this verse and say, okay, here's our new doctrine now. We don't work at all, and God just takes care of us. Miraculously. Like he does the flowers. Well, first, you can't isolate on verses like that and build the whole doctrine off of it. Now, this is a good verse for faith rest. This verse should be in your faith rest doctrine. But not in your how to have a job doctrine. How to support yourself doctrine. Because the Bible says enough on that subject that we don't read. You shouldn't read these verses and say, oh, well, God, he'll take care of me because he takes care of flowers, so he'll take care of me. Well, he will, but he gave you a brain. Flowers don't have brains. He also gave you hands and eyes and ears and arms and feet and all these things. So you can avail yourself in this world. Flowers can't. So they're at the limit of their environment and at the mercy of it. You're not. But he does want us to recognize, hey, behind the scenes, God's concerned about you. Even when you're working to take care of yourself, God's there working with you, supporting you. How do you have the health to do all these things? And health is something that's easy to take for granted, but when you lose it, you'll miss it. It is something that you don't, and it's part of the evil days, the growing old, as our health fails. And so, again, the time to apply is now, here and now. You sit around, you waste time, and then you get sick, you can't help it. It's too late then. Or you get debilitated, you know, some whatever you might get. So we have to be aware of all these things. And then you'll be sitting around wishing you'd applied more. Well, don't wait till then. Do it now. Also, Matthew 11:28. So again, obviously in these contexts, these are general verses. Come unto me, all you that labor to the point of exhaustion and are burdened, heavily burdened. This is every sinner that's ever lived. They may not know it, but if they're trying to work their way to heaven, what a job. It's an impossible task. And they'll wear themselves out trying to do enough good works to impress God. You don't have to. Come to me. I will grant you salvation through my person and work. And you get the obedience of faith. So there, that's obviously a pretty general. And then Luke 5:5 also. So none of these, again, to take this term technical is not. Here it's used of fishing. You know. Master, we have worked hard, we have labored to exhaustion all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets. Good thing. There was a lot of fish on the side of the boat there. Well, 21, what type of work Mary did is uncertain. But Dunn believes that it does not denote specific tasks assigned formally, but to the type of work one does voluntarily on his own initiative. And that to me makes some sense, that this is how believers ought to apply. It's not as though Paul had given her a list and say, apply here, 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 and here. Believers have to figure this out. Where can I plug in? You've got a spiritual gift. You are a bodily part in this local body. Where are you supposed to plug in and how are you supposed to apply towards other believers? Obviously, we're here to grow up spiritually, that first and foremost. But in our spiritual growth, as we studied Romans 12, how much of it is related to allelon, one another, the reciprocal pronoun? Love one another, forgive one another, serve one another, one another, one another, one another. That's pretty tough on tapes, isn't it? Out there, you have maybe some people you can apply towards, and you can apply in your niche, but obviously the local church is primary to this. There's no way you can get around it. So 22, thus Mary appears to have been an energetic woman who was willing to devote her time, talents, and energy to produce divine good by meeting the needs of the congregation in Rome. And again, what all she did, we can't say. But, you know, these little applications that maybe people notice, maybe they don't. Outside of her mention here, we know nothing else about her. And as far as we know, she was a real, what we would call a nobody. So this idea of, well, I'm just a nobody, I'm a nothing, God can't use me. What do you think all these people were when Jesus found them? Peter and John, at any rate, and them were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. He had, you know, maybe a more lucrative job, more lucrative position. Most of these people were from the lower class. Not all of them, but most of them. Most of them were young. Likely still some of them in their teens when he called them. And nobody was anybody. But God can make you a somebody if you're willing to apply in His plan and adhere to His plan for you. So 23, although it is not translated, Paul uses the plural of the adjective polis, many or a great number, which may be understood as denoting the many things Mary did or the many occasions on which she worked to the point of fatigue. I tend to think that it's probably occasions, that many times she's done this, that it's a habit with her. It's notorious in this local church that's there. 24, while nothing in Paul's statement demands or even suggests that Mary occupied a position of leadership in the local church, he certainly believes that this type of service is one that should be acknowledged and commended. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. And so, obviously, I don't stop every time I see somebody make an application and praise you to the high heavens. But believe me, I do see them. I am aware. I may not know all of them. You're going to make applications I won't know about. But if it relates to this local body, I have a pretty good feel for what goes on. And the reality is, here, as he says, we request you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, obviously, he qualifies this here by saying they have charge over you in the Lord. But even if they didn't, shouldn't you appreciate the people that diligently do the work? The people that are making the applications, the financial support that keeps the local church going. I don't know anything about that. All I know is we always have enough. That is all I need to know. I don't know who gives what, and I don't care. But the fact is, you have financial support that signifies and should let you know, hey, God's for you. Now, I mean, for years we didn't have full support. Did that mean God wasn't for us? No. No, but obviously when he shows his hand and there is the support, this is a part of having a ministry. If it's going to be successful, you got to be able to support yourself. You can't, obviously, live off of other people. That's just the way it works. So again, even if they weren't in charge, in this case they are, but I think people like Mary are meant and deservedly so appraised here by Paul. So 25, although there are some manuscripts that have the pronoun ego, us, when he says there in verse 6, there, greet Mary, who has worked hard for us. That is a little more problematic, but the preferred reading still here is Sue. I mean, it is the dominant reading. It is the one accepted by most textual critics. And I don't see that us fits here, because it makes more sense. Because it doesn't seem to me that Paul fully knows Mary personally, but that he's heard a lot about her. And that's the thing. You'll hear a lot about people who apply, people who are interested in the truth. Or he should. So therefore, Paul commends Mary's service, even though he and his associates did not directly benefit from it. Her work was performed for the good of the church at Rome. And that's fine, and Paul's happy about that. This is another thing. You see Paul rejoicing in the blessing of these other people. Paul is not stingy or self-centered about any of this. Hey, if she applies, let's mention it. Let's let people know. Well, 27, the fact that Mary is singled out, where are we at here? 27, the fact that Mary is singled out for commendation at this early point in Paul's greetings indicates that he viewed her contributions to the church as noteworthy and deserving of praise. Now, how much, when you're making a list, you probably, if you were listing a bunch of people for a purpose like Paul's doing it here, you'd probably have a general idea in mind. But then after the first, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 names you thought of, probably other names will occur to you as you're writing, as you're doing this.
So did Paul have all these names in view right before he sat down and wrote? Not necessarily, I don't think. I mean, he has a certain order here, but is the last one mentioned in the list to say, oh, I was last. I was the last one he thought of. Or could they say, well, at least he thought of me. At least he notices me. That's encouragement. That he's aware of me. Or you can sit there and feel sorry for yourself. So you got the human viewpoint response, and then you got the doctrinal response. So 28, in spite of those that contend otherwise. Passages such as this indicate that Paul held women in the church in high regard. He viewed their contributions as being important, even if they could not, again, and did not occupy positions of leadership. These are still notable people who are applying at a high level. And that's what you want. Those are the people you can be proud of, legitimately proud of. All right, well, I got about 3 minutes. I'm going to give you an extra 3 minutes today, so I won't charge you for it. But we'll go ahead and pick up here at 5 after. We'll just start fresh with this verse in our next session.